Well, we're looking at Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 7 to 9 this evening. And last time we looked at this passage, or the first part of this passage, we said initially at least that the man of Proverbs 30 is exhausted. We saw last time that this man, Agur, son of Jakeh, was a man who had long desired wisdom. And for Agur, that means more than just a knowledge of the world around him. It means a knowledge of the holy. That's what he's after. It means a knowledge of God, an intimacy with God. But what Agur has come to realize is that without God's own intervention, he will not and cannot acquire that knowledge for himself. And the pursuit of it has left him exhausted. Well, that's what we see in verses 1 to 4 of this Proverbs 30, and that's what we saw last time. But what we also saw last time is that in verses 5 and 6, Agur's tone changes. Because actually, all is not as futile as it seems. There is a place where heavenly wisdom can be found on earth. There is a route back to the holy. But it is only found in the God of Israel and in his word. Mortal man cannot find out the ways of God by himself, and yet, Agur realizes, God has now revealed his ways to mortal man. And in verses 5 and 6 then, this is the God that Agur, likely at one point in time a Gentile, this is the God he has now submitted himself to, the God he has now come into relationship with, the God whose word he now honours, the God whose word he now reveres, and the God who, in our passage, in verses 7 and 8, Agur now prays to. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at this prayer in verses 7 to 9. It's probably the only prayer in the book of Proverbs, and it's the prayer of this wise man, Agur. And basically, in this prayer, Agur makes a request. He asks God for two things. Two things that, as far as Agur is concerned, are absolutely crucial for him. In fact, for him, they are almost the difference between life and death itself. Verse 7, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. So what are these two things that Agur can hardly live without? What do we make of them? Well, this evening I have two headings corresponding to Agur's two requests. And the first is this, a prayer against falsehood. A prayer against falsehood. The first part of verse 8 is a prayer against the threat of falsehood and lying. Verse 8, remove far from me falsehood and lying. And in comparison with the rest of this passage, this is a short request. But it is also Agur's first request. So this is important to Agur. Agur is a man who wants to know the truth and wants to speak the truth, and of all things does not want to be a liar. That is a priority for Agur. And before we go any further in studying this, just notice something right off the bat about this prayer. And really it applies now not just to this lying request, but to the rest of the prayer as well. And it's this, that Agur's primary desire is that he wouldn't do what he one day might want to do. One day, Agur might want to lie. Agur is saying right now, God forbid it. I don't want to be that man. In other words, this is a prayer against his own sinful appetite and for his own moral good. A few years ago, the Christian Institute approached a charity asking for funding. And Colin Hart was interviewed by a panel of trustees, and he was asked by these men, what's your biggest fear in the work of the CI? And Colin replied, moral scandal. You see, acknowledging your own moral fragility and praying against it, it's a wise thing. In a word, it's humility. And humility is the first step in the direction of maturity. You know, one of the things we saw last time was that true men are wise men. In verse 2, Agur tells us that without wisdom, he feels more like a beast than a man. And I would say to you, humility is at the core of true manhood. There are some great Christian men out there, great preachers, whose very presence just commands authority. But in my experience, those men look no more manly than when they're sitting privately with their eyes closed before a service in a state of genuine, unadorned humility. That's when they look manly to me. Great men and women do not consider themselves great men and women. They will not, they must not. They are always aware of their own fragility and the threat of sin. And Agur is that man. And in Agur's case, the sin he is praying against here is the sin of deceit. He does not want to be a liar. Now you notice that Agur has only just mentioned liars in the previous verse. Do not add to God's words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. That's what he's just said. So he's already just talked about liars. And remember, Agur is a man who has a hunger for wisdom. He probably has a reputation for that wisdom. Probably people come to him asking for answers. And Agur realizes then that when you have that hunger and when you occupy that authority, there could be a tempting desire and a danger of straying away from the word of God, of getting excited about new ideas, of coming up with new doctrines, and using his eloquence and using his authority to beautify what is false and to promote what is unbiblical and ultimately to lie. And Agur then, he is aware of that and he is praying against that. And we have a responsibility to do likewise, don't we? Remember, if you are an elder in this church, you have a serious responsibility here. Church members have promised to submit to everything an elder can demonstrate from the word of Scripture. That's a big deal. Elders, we mustn't be those who exploit that responsibility, lest God rebuke us and we be found liars. But it's more than just elders, isn't it? Every person that has the respect of other people, everyone who gives a midweek in this church, everyone who engages in online discussion, everyone who just talks to their friends and their family about their faith, all of us have a duty to check ourselves, to check what we're saying, to make sure that we are in line with the word of God and are not liars. So Agur prays against falsehood, and we should do that as well. We should acknowledge our weakness, we should be humble about our own moral fragility, and we should pray that we are able to speak in accordance to the scriptures that we have been given. But I think, the authority of the scriptures aside, there's a more general lesson here in this request, isn't there? And it's this, that Agur is simply praying for the courage to speak truth wherever he finds it, whatever the cost, even when there is a great temptation upon him to lie or to twist the truth. And this too is a mark of maturity and manhood, because stating the truth, as simple as it sounds, can be a difficult thing, a very, very difficult thing. We see this in our society, don't we? You know, for all our society might be more knowledgeable than it's ever been, committing to truth remains difficult. It requires strength of character. It requires courage. It requires a conviction that truth matters over expedience. What do I mean by that? Well, I just mean, think about it. How many people out there in this world of ours, business owners or celebrities or university professors, regular folk, how many of them think privately that transgenderism is a fundamentally absurd and damaging thing? Many of them? Most of them? Quite possibly. But if it means losing their job and losing their reputation and losing their relationships, how many of those people will actually say what they think? And how many of them will just quietly play along with the madness and the lies? It doesn't take much pressure, does it? Whether that be pressure from authority, pressure from society, pressure from tradition, pressure both inside the church and outside the church. It doesn't take much pressure to make people lie, or at the very least, to suppress the truth. Well, Agur does not want to be most people. He doesn't want to be the man who saves his own skin by parroting half-truths. No, he's praying for the courage here to be able to state absolute truth, whatever the cost, and to not lie. Over the last 20 years or so, Christian preachers have spent a lot of time attacking Richard Dawkins, haven't they? And he's a bit of an easy target, I suppose, in many ways. And it's true, Richard Dawkins is a fool. Richard Dawkins is a blind fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Richard Dawkins says that vehemently. The man is a fool, and he's blinded by his own falsehood. And for that reason, then, there's nothing more frustrating, irritating, disheartening than watching some of those old debates with Christians and atheists, and watching some atheists beat the Christians in some debate. There's nothing more frustrating than watching that take place. But at the same time, I've often felt that there is something in those atheists of 10, 15 years ago which I actually admire. There's something which I actually quite like. In fact, there's something which, strange to say, actually gave me a certain sense of pleasure when I was watching those atheists beat Christians in debates. Something which was almost virtuous about those atheists. And I think it's this, that while many of those men, all of those men, were blind fools, many of them were also intelligent people who had the courage and the conviction to state what they believed truth to be. In fact, many of them were more committed to facts and logic than many of today's politicians and academics and journalists, and sometimes more committed to truth than the very Christians they were debating with. And as it happens, many of those atheists are now speaking out on issues like transgenderism and so forth, because they have a conviction about what is patently true. They are blind fools, but at least they have some sense of truth and falsehood. And so I think it's important to say this, that insofar as a man cares about truth and dislikes falsehood, and insofar as he winces at bad arguments and fallacies, and insofar as he has the courage to say what he sincerely believes, then there is something noble about that. Even blind fools can possess a manly wisdom that Christians often can lack, a courageous conviction about truth. So let us be those like Agur, then, who can say and can make this request a priority of our lives. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. We need to make that a priority in our requests before God. Make me the man who hates falsehood, who loves truth, and who has the conviction to stand by what I believe is true. So that's Agur's first request. But then secondly, we see here a prayer against extremity. A prayer against extremity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what's the second request here in verse 8? Agur says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Neither poverty nor riches. It's a strange request, isn't it, I suppose? I mean, why should poverty be feared when you're a Christian? And we know that many holy Christians face it. Why should riches be resisted when the book of Proverbs itself says that riches at times are a reward for the wise? Well, this is what Agur seems to be concerned about. He's concerned about how his own fragile moral person might respond to the extremes of poverty and the extremes of riches. You see, where so many people desire riches, Agur sees the threat of that extreme situation upon his moral health. Where some people think the worst thing about poverty is discomfort, Agur is concerned about what sinful thing poverty might drive him to. So here are our two extremes then. We have riches and the threat of riches, and we have poverty and the threat of poverty. And so I want us then to take those two things in turn and to study Agur's prayers against them. So first of all, the danger of riches. The danger of riches. Agur says there in verse 8, "Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you." Agur does not want to be full. We read Deuteronomy chapter 8 earlier. Deuteronomy, of all books, warns us about the dangers of getting full. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord promises to give Israel the land of Canaan. And it's not a curse, it's a blessing. It's a good thing. And we've read of that good land, and we saw all of the things that Deuteronomy dwelt upon, the springs of water, and the wheat, and the vines, and the olive trees, and the honey, and the bread, and the iron, all of this goodness. And then we read these words in verse 10, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." So it's good. God promises to fill Israel, and their grateful response to that filling should be the blessing of God. But you see, Deuteronomy chapter 8 immediately follows that with a warning. And the warning is this, verse 11 of that chapter: "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and the silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God." See, Deuteronomy tells us that the human heart is vulnerable. It's perverse. It's so perverse that it can respond to the blessings of God with sin. And Moses goes on in that chapter to warn the people. He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" So fullness, for all it is good, it threatens something. It threatens forgetfulness. It threatens pride. Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy 32, he describes the fate of Israel. He says, "But Jeshurun," that's Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." So you see the threat. You see what happens. You see how they respond to that good blessing of fullness. Israel becomes like a man in a restaurant who just eats and eats and eats and eats. And yet it gets to the point where the chef can walk into the room and he never even looks at him. He never even makes eye contact with him. He never even acknowledges that his food has been given to him by someone else. That's the danger of fullness. Even a man as wise as Solomon, remember, would find himself led astray by fullness. And that's precisely what Agur fears. That's the lesson he has learned by observing the world around him. "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Now, we need to take this seriously, because we are people who have many good things. We have a lot in our houses. We have a lot in our fridges. We have a lot in our bank accounts. Many of us are full. And that is a blessing. And the fact that I can eat whatever I want, more or less, and watch whatever film I like, more or less, and listen to whatever music I want, more or less, that's not inherently bad. That's a blessing from God. And in fact, one day we will be fully full, if you can put it like that. We'll enjoy more fullness than the land of Canaan could ever provide for us. We will have a heavenly country, and we will be full and bless the Lord in that day. But before that day arrives, fullness, Agur tells us, involves risk. And it's a risk that we need to take seriously in our own lives today. The risk is forgetfulness. The risk is pride. And I'm saying to you now, just as a warning, don't underestimate that risk in your life. This society we live in is abounding in wealth, abounding in good things. And it's so easy to take that for granted. And it's so easy to think, well, everyone's in the same boat. Be warned. Full, easy life Christians are vulnerable. We must never, ever be those who just become accustomed to having. Having without asking. Having without thanking. Having without knowing that we might not have and do not deserve to have. See, really what Agur is asking here is that God would actually delay the heavenly country for the sake of his soul in the meantime. Can you pray like that? Do not fill me too soon, Lord, because until then I won't be able to handle it. Don't give me too much goodness. Don't bless me too much. Don't make my life too full of good things, because I might fall. I might fall into pride. I might fall into forgetfulness. That sounds like a very strange thing to pray for. It might even feel like we're praying against our own good. Actually, remember the words of Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 tells us the opposite. It says that God leads the people to Canaan through a terrifying wilderness for what purpose? Verse 16, that he might humble you and test you and do you good in the end. So put it in reverse. If God hasn't given you riches, consider that for your own good. And that is precisely what Agur wants. And I'm saying we should want it too. So that's the danger of riches. That's the first danger here of this second request. And then secondly, let's consider the danger of poverty. The danger of poverty. So end of verse 9. What does Agur say? He says, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because from what we've just said, we might think that Christians have no grounds for praying against poverty. We might think, well, poverty, pain, persecution, these are the flames of refining. God brings us into those trials for our own good, and we should welcome them. That might be the logical approach here. And indeed, of course, those things can be for our good, and they do refine us. But what Agur shows us here is that there is also a good reason to pray against emptiness and poverty. And it's this: poverty likewise tempts us. See, once again, Agur is concerned about his own moral ability. His fear is that if he's impoverished, well, he might be overcome with the possibility of taking matters into his own hands and stealing. That's what he says, isn't it? We could put it like this. The rich man no longer sees the need to pray for his food. The poor man no longer sees the use of praying for his food. He's just too desperate to pray for his food. He steals his food. And I think then there's a principle for us here as well. Emptiness and desperation, those things come with temptations. It might be used for our good by God, but it can also lead to sin. And for that reason, then, we shouldn't positively desire emptiness. Agur mentions stealing here. That's the temptation he perceives in being empty. But I think we could think of other examples. I think really what Agur is worried about here is any selfish, any sinful activity which is done out of a state of desperation. Stealing is one example, but we could think of others. We could think of the man who withdraws into sexual license when his wife withholds herself from him. We could think of the university student who throws herself into a chaotic lifestyle after her overly sheltered upbringing. We could think of the pupil who is so undervalued in the classroom, he begins to cheat on his tests. We could think of the child who has been so deprived of friendship from other people, he becomes himself the school bully. That's his way of responding to that. And so I'm saying there's nothing wrong with being poor and empty, and God may use it for our good. But as all those examples show us, we are vulnerable when we are at our emptiest. Because when we are empty, sin itself can offer to fill us. And it's that which Agur fears. So Agur prays against riches And he prays against poverty. He prays against those extremes. Now, I want to apply this a little bit more to ourselves, and we're going to do that in just a second. But before we do that, let me just notice something else in verse 9. I said there that Agur is afraid of sinning out of desperation. Actually, it's more than just sinning in general that he's afraid of. What verse 9 tells us is that, in particular, Agur is afraid of profaning the name of God. Literally, lest I do violence to the name of my God. Now, maybe Agur is concerned here that profanities will leave his own tongue. Maybe he's concerned that he, like Job, will be tempted to curse God and die. But I think actually Agur's real concern here is about how his stealing, how his sinning in a state of desperation would reflect upon his own God. How his sin would demean God's glory and spoil God's reputation. And I think there's a lesson for us again here. You know, we know, don't we, that our pet sins, when left unchecked, can get out of hand. And they can do bad things to us. We are right to warn ourselves about the damage that they can do to us one day. Colin Hart talked about moral scandal, and that's a wise concern of ours. Many good Christians have wrecked their reputations, and that should serve as a warning to us. And if you are sinning in such a way, you need to remind yourselves that the end result might be that, and the complete collapse of your reputation before the Church of Christ and the world. That is a bad thing. You don't want that. Warn yourself with it. But let me ask you this. How often do you think about what your sins might do to God's reputation? That's what Agur is concerned about. Because make no mistake, if you as a Christian fall into scandal, your God will be dragged down into that scandal with you. You won't be able to say, look, this is my sin, it's got nothing to do with him. No, inevitably, people will look upon you and they will say, some God he has. Some God who can't even control his own children. So think of it this way. Every time you sin, every time you step down into the filth, you do so holding the hand and bearing the name of your Father. Doesn't that mean anything to you? Doesn't that trouble you? It should do. It should serve as a serious warning to you. We should desire that God's name is hallowed. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? That's how we should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's what we want as Christians. We want the name of our God to be holy. We do not want it to be made filthy by our own sins. That is what Agur wants, and we should want it too. So I've made that little comment. Now, I mentioned the Lord's Prayer, and it's interesting because, as I said before, Agur's prayer here is the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. And in a few respects, then, it actually shares things in common with the Lord's Prayer. Both of those prayers are concerned with God's name. Both of those prayers are concerned about temptation. And then there's one more thing. And really, this brings me back to my overall point, and this is really where I want to begin to conclude this evening. Both prayers, Agur's prayer and the Lord's Prayer, they pray for what is needful. Let me just explain what I mean about that. So we've talked about Agur's prayer praying against the extremes, riches and poverty. Agur prays against that. But what is Agur praying for? What does he want? Well, look at verse 8. He says there, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Or we could translate it, feed me with my needful bread. Or even, as some have translated it, feed me my allotted bread. And of course, you should be able to see where I'm going with this, because that request is not unique to Agur's prayer. No, it's right at the center of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread. And it's interesting, that word daily in the Lord's Prayer, it's found nowhere else in the whole Bible apart from in the Lord's Prayer. And Needful is a fair translation of that word, probably. Give us this day our needful bread. I mean, probably the idea there is relating back to the experience of the Israelites through the wilderness and God sustaining them with the daily manna from heaven. And we've already looked at that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It mentions it, doesn't it? The full verse says, God fed them in the wilderness with manna that their fathers did not know, that he might humble them and test them to do them good in the end. So he led them through a time of difficulty, but not without giving them their daily needful bread. So in other words then, the Lord, in his prayer, is wanting us to pray like Agur. And Agur's prayer is really this: Lord, give me what I need. Not just what I want. Give me what I need. Give me that bread, that sustenance that I need to go that next step. He doesn't want poverty. He doesn't want riches. He wants what he needs on his journey through life. He wants his daily bread. He wants his manna from heaven. He's asking, Lord, you can try me. Please do try me, but don't destroy me. Lord, you can feed me, but please don't indulge me. Give me what I need. And so I end then, really, by challenging us. Can we pray like this? Can we pray like Agur? Can we pray like Jesus? There's nothing wrong with praying for good things. When your exam felt like it went badly, and when the business is going into decline, and when the church is shrinking, and when your health is failing, you can boldly approach the throne of God and pray that the Lord would reverse all of that and give you good results and give you a prosperous business again and give you a growing church and good health. And by all means, let us pray for those things earnestly and eagerly and expectantly. But at the same time, there should always be this caveat to our prayers, this wise qualification. And it's probably in the back of our minds anyway, but we just need to bring it forward to the front every now and again. And it's this: but Lord, as much as I desire that good thing, give me what I need, not what I think I want. And if it's not good for me to have that thing, then so be it. That's what it means to pray like Agur. That's what it means to pray for our needful bread. Yes, Lord, keep me going. Keep me afloat. Keep me fed. Keep me warm. Do not allow me to fall into desperation and poverty. Please, Lord, be gracious to me in these exams. Be gracious to my business. Be gracious to my health. Be gracious to this church. Be gracious to my family. Do not allow me to become so desperate that it makes me sin. Give me what is needful for me to keep you serving you faithfully. But at the same time, do not give me more than I can handle. Lord, I accept it. If those excellent exam results mean nothing but pride for me, do not let me have them. If health and wealth means that I stagnate as a Christian, do not give me health and wealth. Do not allow it. That's the qualified prayer of Agur, and I think that is a wise thing. Lord, do not allow us the luxury of settling down into God-denying luxury. Keep us active. Keep us jobs which require muscles. May we have that level of trial and that stress to keep us growing. Don't give me the happiness I want, but also don't allow me to be defeated by my gloom. Have me mature down that middle upward path in life. And I think then that by praying like that, we will acquire a wisdom and a maturity and a manhood that Agur himself has learnt to possess. And so let us do that. Let us pray what is needful for us, and not simply what I want, what we want. And may the Lord then bless us and help us to do that, we pray. Amen.